we have been in a sermon series on mission. And if you're visiting us this morning, I'll give you a rundown as I do every week. Because we are progressively learning the story of Scripture. And it's a story that begins with God and humanity, in which human beings can only be understood as being purposed for the presence and enjoyment of God Himself. But it's a story that quickly takes a turn in our history as humanity is lost to that presence of God in powerful ways with the choice of Adam in the Garden of Eden. We learned early on that as humanity was lost to that presence, the nations of the world were split up like chattel, like plunder among God's spiritual enemies. People were captured in darkness and blindness and misunderstanding and illness and all kinds of things that came from this new rule. And so we learned, if we're to speak of God's mission on earth, it really boils down to one purpose. God's mission, just like we sang this morning, is to restore the nations to His presence. We learned about how God began this rescue mission. Rather than merely scrapping it, He chooses a family and starts humbly with two people, Abraham and Sarah, who don't even have a son. Much was said about that, but the period moved on and their descendants end up in Egypt and they spend roughly 400 years in slavery. Then a very familiar story to most of us occurs in which after that time, God calls a man named Moses and empowers him beyond any human power to call His people out of slavery. An image, in fact, that Scripture uses repeatedly of our own calling out of the slavery to sin. God makes His name known among the nations that will be passed down in families that don't belong to Him for hundreds of years, so that hundreds of years later, nations are still telling the stories of the miracles that God had done, even though they don't follow that God. God gives a law. Part of that law, in fact, involved a temple in which He would restore part of His presence on earth, though only, what could we call it, a foretaste or a down payment. The story goes on after Moses. The people are wandering in the wilderness, and Joshua is raised up as the new leader, and he is the one who will bring this wandering nation into a land that will be their own. They will have a homeland. But we learn right from the very first chapter of Joshua that fear will be their greatest obstacle in God's promises, and faith their greatest weapon. After Joshua passes away, we move to a book called Judges, which is a period of about 400 years again, in which Israel's fortunes in this new land are up and down and constantly spiraling downward. We spoke of it as the incalculable legacy of compromise, as the first generation being happy with having received half of God's promises, says that's enough for us, and refuses to step up in faith. We had one brief respite after the book of Judges. Same period of time comes the book of Ruth. And we see in Ruth this beautiful picture of what God's wonderful law can provide in welcoming a stranger from a foreign nation among the people. And we saw in the figure of Boaz, a forefather of David and of Jesus Christ Himself, the Spirit of the law alive in human form. He was inspired by the law far beyond words on a page. And He lived a gracious life in imitation of His own Creator. Then we moved closer to the time period we're in now. 1 Samuel. It was the end of the 400 years of the Judges. Samuel is a segue. He is the king maker, if we could call him that. The last judge in Israel, and the one to appoint their first king. And from that point on, Israel is no longer a group of mere tribes spread across a promised land. They're a kingdom under one king. But sadly, that king arises because the people, looking back on the history of Judges the last 400 years, totally missed the lesson, write God out of their history and say, the answer for our future is in the strength of a human being like the nations have ruling them. If only God would give us a man strong enough to lead us. Last week, this first king, Saul's dynasty, came to an end with him. And in 1 Samuel 16, the next king of Israel is anointed. And we learn in that story that this second king is unlike the first. The first had proven to be a king like the nations. He ends up leading Israel into rebellion against God. But the second is not like him. Oh, he's a flawed character, but he has a heart after God. And he wishes to lead the nation in God's delight. We learn from this that God only demands one qualification from his people. He can equip us with all kinds of skills and wisdom and insight and spiritual gifts, but there's one thing he requires of us: a heart that seeks to draw close to his heart, which David had. We also learn that David is a foreshadowing. I call it a pre-echo sometimes of the one who would one day come and have a perfect heart after God's own heart, Jesus Christ. When we pick up our story today in 2 Samuel 7, David has accomplished many things in his life already. He's about midway through his reign or so. He's established himself unquestionably as king of Israel. The civil wars that began his reign are past. There's only one king in Israel. He's taken over Jerusalem, which to that point had belonged to foreigners and had been something of a thorn in their side from time to time, though at other times a blessing. He's built a palace for himself, as we read in the opening verses. And this is to be a home for him that's fitting to be a king, but we also have to remember that probably the largest part of his rule was a courtroom in which he would judge over Israel all the needs that they had and try to provide justice for a nation. So the palace is built and it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's described in Scripture, and it must have been quite remarkable. And then we end up in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies and around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." After David has established everything and established his own house, he looks at what he has, he sees it honors him, and then he looks at the very humble dwelling in which the Lord remains. The Ark of the Covenant, for the last roughly 500 years, has been in a tent, in which God was pleased to dwell. But what is a tent compared to a palace? And how is it that I can receive such honor when this God deserves so much more? Who could build a temple fitting for him? David is sensitive to the wonder and glory of God. And he says, there's a disparity in Israel. And I'm the one to fix it. I'm honored, but as God received his due honor. This sensitivity in David's heart can't be taken for granted. About 1,000 years later, it's less than that, 500 years later, when the people return from exile in Babylon, God will have to prod them by the prophet to say, "You live in houses of cedar," and it echoes here David's own words, "You live in these wonderful houses, but the temple of God is in shambles. What's wrong with this picture? Your rescuer is in shame while you live in wonderful homes." David doesn't have to be prodded by anyone. Because his own heart is close to God's heart, he sees it for himself. And he says, "I have to do something about this." He believes that the whole world, and especially Israel, should conform around the esteem of God. It should be apparent anywhere you go in Israel that the God of Israel is wonderful and great. And the humility of this tent, though God has been pleased to be in it, just doesn't say that to those who visit Jerusalem. Verse 3, Nathan, hearing this, replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." It seems good to the prophet. He doesn't know the exact details, but he understands the logic that's going through David's head. Yes, yeah, this will be good. But we see here that even a prophet can speak too soon. I think Nathan's just making a simple moral judgment. Of course, what you're saying you want to do is fitting. Of course it is. But he's about to receive a prophetic judgment from God that will give insight greater than any human being's. We move on to verse 4. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Well, in this prophetic vision to Nathan, God is clear. I'm not overly concerned about the home I live in. I think 1,000 years later, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, will give us some insight into why God's not too concerned. Because he'll say, God does not live in a house made by human hands. He's not limited like us. This tent has never limited him or his glory. So really, let's not be misunderstood. God needs nothing from David. God can build his own house, but David can't even build his own. It's not like the gods of the nations. There's a hint here that he's been happily wandering. It hasn't been about the tent I've been in. I've been happy to wander with my people. Because that's what I'm for, is to dwell with them. That's what excites me. And I'm present with them now in Jerusalem. Let's move on to verses 8 and 9. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." Again, God doesn't want misunderstanding. David, let's just reestablish something. I have no need of you, but you have all the need of me. I have been the reason for your success, the establishment of your throne. Now, God repeats a promise that had been given to Abraham many generations earlier. "I will make your name great." Surely David heard the ring of this promise that we read in Genesis chapter 12 weeks ago. God is making David's name great. He's not forgotten the promises he gave to Abraham. Everything he's about to do is because of the promises he gave to Abraham. David is the fulfillment of those promises moving forward to the nations. He rejoices. He delights in lifting David up. Verses 10 and 11. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." God wants to go on. He wants to reassert his goodwill towards Israel, as first demonstrated in his promises to Abraham. This thoughtful intention of David's is rewarded by God with him expressing his own thoughtful intentions towards his people that have not been diminished though the years have worn on. You know, there's no blessing when our hearts are moved and we seek to bless God. There's no blessing that God hasn't already prepared to bless back. the kind of relationship he seeks to be in with his people. He'll never be outdone in blessing. He'll never be outdone. You will always be rewarded with greater, and not because it's some currency of earning merit, but because this is the currency of love and honor. And it's the one that God works in. Now God adds a blessing we'd never heard of before in the final verses of our chapter here, starting at the second half of 11. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Well, this passage actually functions on a number of levels. As often when God gives prophecy, it's intended for a number of fulfillments. So on the one hand, God rewards David's concern with God's house with God's concern for David's house. David shows interest in building a house for God, and instead God promises, I will give you a house. I can take care of myself is essentially what we hear towards David. But you can't. But out of my earnest desire to bless you and to visit the nations of the earth, I'll use your house. David is a king unlike Saul. Saul could have had his reign established forever. In 1 Samuel 13, where Saul is rejected, God says that. I would have had a son of yours on the throne forever, but your heart wasn't for me. David, on the other hand, is for God. And so God can fulfill his desire to bless through David. So God will establish a line for David, as he had intended to do for Saul. Secondly, this line will come through a son. This is the promise that's given to David. And it's this son who will build the house. We later find out that part of the reason why David was rejected in building the house is because of the bloodshed on his hands. And I don't know if that's because of guilt or because, as one prophet will say, this is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And what will the nations think if this house is built by a man who slaughtered us? But many will come to worship in the temple that Solomon, David's son, builds. But do you know how David responds when his suggestion to God is rejected? He could have grown bitter. He could have felt sorry for himself. Do you know what he does instead? He's just delighted that one day the house will be established. He spends the rest of his life collecting gold and stone and timber so his son will be able to build it for God. Isn't that remarkable? What a heart he has. It's not to be me? Fine. Even if it's not to be my honor, I am committed to the worship of this king. David will leave a legacy of worship beyond his lifetime. He'll establish worship for his people and his children beyond himself. But thirdly, we notice that this son will be treated like God's own son, the Son of God. He'll be corrected. And haven't we learned already that God disciplines the one he loves? And the tool that God will use in this passage is other human beings, as he did all through the story of Judges. And he'll be corrected because he will not be allowed to fall fully into the clutches of God's enemies. God won't allow it. He'll turn this son back. And here we see another level. The promise given here is not just one son, it's David's line as a single unit. David's line will not perish. David's line will be corrected. And throughout the coming stories, which we'll only be able to breeze over of this period of the kings, we see time and time again God chastising David's sons to turn them back to him. Some of them, like Manasseh, who is described at once as the worst king yet in Israel, actually comes to saving faith in exile. Isn't that remarkable? But here is the third level on which this prophecy is given. To put it into picture, if you've ever read through the book of Acts, and you've looked at the way that Peter and Paul made sense of what they'd experienced in Jesus, do you know they go back to the Psalms time and time again? And what they go back to are Psalms like Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, where there were portions in this Psalm that just didn't make sense with the rest of the song, that stood out as something foreign and different and unfulfilled in its immediate context. Like Psalm 116, God will not abandon me to the grave, nor let his faithful one see decay. And finally, Peter gets it. That was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David died and rotted. Christ was resurrected. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, and they look back on that, and Jesus even spoke of it this way. Well, who is David's Lord and Lord in heaven? There's two figures here in heaven. This is the Jesus we've encountered. In 2 Samuel 7, the promise that doesn't make sense is that he will rule forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. So we learn that he'll have an eternal rule. What human being could possibly achieve that? Solomon did not rule eternally. Neither did Rehoboam or the other sons. We learn that he will be treated as God's own son. The Son of God. Where have we heard that name before? And we know that he'll be called Son of David. I hope if we're followers of Christ, we know precisely who's being promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the Jews did. Israel understood something of this, perhaps immediately. And they began to look for a promised son of David who would bring a perfect rule on earth, who would fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham and the salvation of the nations and would rule from Jerusalem. They waited 1,000 years for that one to come. There are two promises God makes in Scripture that drive the entire story. They're not the only promises, but they are the central ones. The promise to Abraham that we've looked at, that God will establish a nation, make them great, and bless all nations on earth through them. And secondly, that a son will be born to David whose reign will never end. These two promises drive Scripture. Do you know how Matthew 1, verse 1 picks up this promise? Do you know? Can you think of it? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And what does Matthew name him? The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Well, now we understand why Matthew begins there. Two promises drove Matthew's hope. And Jesus fulfilled them both. What can we learn from this story of 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, even before we get to the prophetic element, can we just notice the way in which God imagines interacting with us? That as we bless and give honor, he seeks to bless and give honor more. He's looking for this relationship of mutual self-denial or interest in another that cycles in this feedback pattern that grows in joy and love and blessing. There's an element of, as I say, denying oneself in it. Here with David and laying down all the wealth that he has, I want to build this temple, but also with God in condescending to serve those who are lower than him. And finally, we'll see in giving His Son, who says, the Son of Man has come to serve and not to be served. This is the relationship God looks for from us. You know, for a second, lose your eyes on yourself and look at me. And whatever that wonder prompts, bless me from it. Because I'm seeking to bless you. But certainly we must understand in 2 Samuel 7 the hope of a divine kingdom. And in Advent, how fitting. How very suitable to our time. What we celebrate today in this season, what on Wednesday, the day we've set aside to remember of Christ's coming, was ancient expectation and wonder and confusion. Peter even describes it as angels longing to peer into these things because they couldn't understand it. The prophets who testified to them understood that it wouldn't be understood in their day, but it would be a grace that came to us. And here we have it fulfilled, and yet waiting for still more fulfillment. The promise is a person who comes to us, who binds together in some mystery we can't understand, God and humanity, human flesh, human personality, human nature, and infinite divinity. He's one who will bring a perfect rule. There will be no criticism of His government. No one will ever even think to criticize it. You know, in a season like this, do you hunger for that? Are you satisfied with what you know today? You know, can a home satisfy you? A car, a spouse, kids? Can these things make you happy enough today? Or do you hunger in reading this promise given to David for the Son to return in His perfect kingdom? Are you inspired by what you see in the world to ache for His return? It's the experience of poverty in your own life or the lives around you that makes me say, I can't wait. I can't wait for that return. Experience of abuse in some way that you witness or suffer yourself, of brokenness in yourself, of a divided will, of ignorance, of not knowing truth, of wondering what is true, that makes you hunger for the return of this King, who can set all things in order, who can remove every blindness, every wayward thought, and put us in harmony. I've said to you before, and it's worth saying again, Christianity is not a moral system. It entails morality, but it's not a moral system. It's not right and wrong. It's not propositions. It's not simply doctrine, statements. In fact, in the first order, it's not these things at all. Christianity is one thing and one thing alone. It is union with Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son that's promised here. It's union with Him. It's spiritual life that comes by some mystery that theologians have been trying to capture ever since it was first experienced. And who has words? The human life is bound in Christ. His death becomes our own. His resurrection becomes our own. It's to know Christ. And so this promise to David is so critical because it's a person. It's not one day I'll send another law. Christ is a law unto Himself. We'll find ourselves provoked to obedience. But that's not the promise. Hebrews describes Him as a high priest, a human being that can be approached and appealed to and held on to, who understands, who can be reasoned with, who can be heard, who can be touched. That's our hope. And for eternity, this one who's put on our flesh will bear it still so that we can touch a human being, one of our own, who embodies God Himself. As we speak about the mission, this is what we have to offer. It's not merely teaching people how they should live and how they should not. That's important. But you can spend all your breath on that thought and it will avail you nothing unless you can lead them to Jesus Christ, to know Him themselves, to lay down their lives of death and rise up in His new life. Let's conclude with a few thoughts that will put this even more into the picture of the series we've been in. How does this promise to David move God's mission forward? Well, this is salvation. This is salvation. It's not being in a kingdom, it's having a king. The Son of David is the entire hope of the promises given to Abraham. He is the one who receives them. Paul makes a point in Galatians, it's given to the seed, the one, meaning Christ. And everyone who receives it through Him. He's the hope of escaping our own brokenness and the brokenness of this world, which leads to death, and replacing it with perfect order and perfect joy. He's the presence of God that is restoring us to the presence of God. He has the power to save humanity from destruction and death and bring them into an eternal kingdom of light. He is the way in which God will save. And our response to His rule, to His person, our response in trust of His character and His work for us, determines the boundaries of God's kingdom. He is our worship and our allegiance. Now in closing, I hope you see that this series that we've been in is not just a series of something interesting in Scripture. Mission as something interesting in addition to the gospel. God's mission is the gospel. There is no other gospel but the mission that God is involved in to bring the nations back to His presence. It exists to bring us to worship. Again, as I said last week, quoting John Piper, worship, missions exist because worship does not. Missions is not the end in itself. Worship and fellowship with God is. Union with God. I hope that having peered into 2 Samuel 7 here this morning, that will shed new light this week with your family as you worship in this holy season. About the remarkable and wonderful gift that God has given us in Christ and all that He achieves through it. I'll invite the worship team back up and let's close in prayer. Father, You have been so good in sending Your Son. Lord, we are not capable of the gratitude that's fitting for You. And so I pray that You'd increase our gratitude. Even if it can't be made perfect yet, Lord, increase it. Open our eyes to see what it is that Jesus saves us from. Don't let us be blind anymore to the brokenness and the hurt of the world, of our own souls, Lord, our own minds, our own bodies. But in this time, weigh on us what it is we currently live in. Particularly if we don't yet know Christ and live in the rule of darkness. Lord, let us appreciate that so that we can see the light of Jesus Christ and the promise that is given in Him. The fulfillment of generation, countless generation of promise that produces Christ who dwells in us today, Lord. Father, let this not be a season like the others in our year. We've set it aside specifically to remember You because we know we're a forgetful people. Move on us. Move on us like no other year. Let us have this union with the one You've promised. Lord, for any of us here who've wandered away from that union, I pray for a softness in heart. For any of us who don't know what it is, I pray for a courage and a prodding of Your Spirit to find out more and to encounter Jesus directly, Lord. I pray these things in the name of the Son You've given us, Jesus Christ.